Thanks, Courtney. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at this part of his word this morning. Our gracious God, we know that you teach us that your word is a light to our paths and a lamp to our feet. So please light the way for us this morning as we hear your word. Please speak to us that we might know you better and love you more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you've got your Bibles open at the passage that Courtney has helpfully read for us there this morning. Now, if you're visiting with us today, the first thing I want to say is that we're really glad that you're here. We're always pleased to have visitors, but I'm also aware that you won't be aware of what we've been talking about in church over the last few weeks. It's our normal practice at church to work through various books of the Bible, and we do that so that us preachers don't just get on our hobby horses, and so that we can let the Bible itself set the agenda for what we talk about. That way we don't just kind of pick and choose what we want to talk about. We don't leave out the hard bits and just kind of do the easy bits, because the whole Bible is the Word of God. And so we want to listen to all of God's Word and not just select bits that we feel we like or we're comfortable with. Our task, of course, is to sit under God's Word and to humbly listen to what he has to say and to let it shape our thinking and our living. So over the last 3 weeks, we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy. It's a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul to his young apprentice, Timothy, instructing him how to lead the church, most likely in Ephesus. Now, so far, Paul has warned Timothy about the dangers of false teaching. Timothy was to fight against false teaching because it leads people away from the truth about Jesus. And then last week we were reminded that we need to fight for the world by praying for all people. And today we come to a part of Paul's letter that has at times caused fights, though that isn't God's intention. In our passage today, Paul's concern is about the way that men and women conduct themselves in church. Unfortunately, it's a passage that has sometimes upset some people, particularly women. But I have no doubt when I say, I am certain that that isn't the intention of this passage. Both Jesus and Paul's affection and support for women in the Bible is well known. And so it's unlikely that this passage is intended in any way to be negative towards women or men. God is for both men and women. And so there's no reason to expect that God has anything other than our best interests at heart when the apostle wrote these words. However, I think it is an indication that the issue of gender isn't and hasn't always been thought about and dealt with well. Wherever we notice this, we need to repent and we need to look again at God's great purpose for humanity, created in his image as male and female. And so what we're going to do first is go back and look at that again. We need to put Paul's instructions here in 1 Timothy into their proper context. Now, there are two things that I want to put in your mind as we approach this passage today. They're actually the things that we need to have in mind whenever we read the Bible, no matter what part of the Bible it is we're reading. But today I especially want us to remember these two things. First, we need to remember who we are. And then secondly, we need to remember who God is. Who are we? Well, let me just take you back again to Genesis, where SJ read for us earlier on. In Genesis, well, she actually read from Genesis 2, but Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you can see it on the screen there. Here at the beginning, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, according to the Bible, human beings are created by God in his image. Now, both those things are incredible. That God is our creator is one thing, but that we are created in his image adds enormous dignity to being human. And then in verse 26 of that passage, and again in verse 28 afterwards, he tells us why he created us. That is, so that we would have dominion over God's creation, to lovingly rule over and care for it. We're made in his image to bear his image like no animal can. But notice that there's also diversity within humankind itself. Look there at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're created by God in his image as male and female. There is both unity and diversity in us. Now, John Piper says that this truth implies five things. You'll see them come up on the screen. The first is that it suggests equality of personhood. Now, nothing about our differences as male and female suggests any difference in our equality as people who are made by God. Secondly, it suggests equality of dignity. Men and women alike fulfill the high calling as God's image bearers. And so therefore, the same honour is to be given to all human beings, to men and women equally. And then thirdly, it implies mutual respect. Men and women ought to look at one another through the eyes of God and be equally keen to honour and respect each other. Fourthly, he says it implies harmony. That is, recognising that we're on the same team, working together in good relationship for the same ends. And then fifthly, it implies complementarity. That is, it means the differences between men and women will be valued and respected and affirmed. This complementarity between the sexes is brought out more clearly, I think, in Genesis chapter 2, where SJ read for us. And God makes the man first. He instructs him in his role, what he is and what he isn't to do. But without the woman, there was a deficit in God's creation. It was not good that man was alone. And so God made a helper fit for him, chapter 2, verse 18 and 20 to 22. So without woman, man could not fulfill humanity's purpose. She is his complementary opposite, which has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. It's so that together they can fulfill their joint purpose in God's creation. Listen again to what Piper says. He says, it means that male and female will not try to duplicate each other, but will highlight in each other the unique qualities that make for mutual enrichment. So here's a vision of men and women as God intended. There's a unity and equality that's enriched by the diversity of human beings as male and female. To be human, as male or female, is a unique and a glorious calling. And so remember who you are, whom God has made you. And then secondly, remember who God is. He made a good world, and he made you and me, humanity, at the pinnacle of his creation to represent him. There's great dignity in being human. And even when God's images were broken by sin, God didn't abandon us. He sent his son in the form of a human to rescue us and to recreate us in his image. See, God didn't just make a good world. He's a good God. He's a loving God who cares for us and works in all things for our good. And he is a trustworthy God. And he has given us every reason to trust him and to live our lives for him. And so we must approach God's word with those truths ringing in our ears, because it affects the way that we listen and how we respond. God is not a used car salesman trying to get something out of you. He's not a politician trying to manipulate your support. He's a loving father. He wants what is good for you. And so let's listen with that in mind today. Well, hopefully you've got your Bibles open at 1 Timothy. If you haven't, you can flip across there now. But we'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, which is the beginning of the section that we're looking at this morning. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Now, in verse 8, Paul gets back to what he was talking about right at the beginning of chapter 2, which is prayer. Men should lead the way when it comes to praying. Now, in every place, where he says men should pray in every place, simply means everywhere the church meets. And he goes on. The men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Now, my failure to raise my hands as I prayed just a moment ago probably gives it away that I don't think Paul expects us to have our hands in the air every time that we pray. I mean, the Bible actually describes many different postures in which people prayed, like bowing their heads or looking up to heaven and beating their chests or behind closed doors or lying prostrate on the ground, even raising their hands. But the more important thing is not the position of our hands, but their holiness, notice. What does Paul mean, holy hands? Man, the Old Testament regularly speaks of coming before God with clean hands and a pure heart. We see that in Isaiah, we see that throughout the Psalms. But don't assume to pray if you're not fundamentally changed in your life in line with God's grace. Now, that fits with Paul's concern that Christians live godly lives and hold firmly to sound doctrine. And given that Paul has already expressed his concern about some who were arguing about myths and genealogies and other speculations, perhaps some of the men were lifting their hands clenched as fists in anger and quarrelling rather than holy hands in prayer. See, men need to take up the mantle of prayer. Men like to be doers. Prayer often seems passive. But Paul never actually sees it that way. I mean, in Colossians, you might remember, he describes Epaphras as always wrestling in prayer for the church. And so, men, do you wrestle in prayer for your church? What about your marriage, your kids? Do you wrestle in prayer for your workmates or your neighbours? Do you wrestle in prayer for anything? See, prayer is a much harder work than doing the dishes or taking the garbage out. Don't quarrel or fight, but if you really want to fight properly, then stop making excuses and start praying. Well, let's read on verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, Paul is rightly concerned about our lifestyles. I mean, everything we do as Christians is to adorn the gospel and to support or enhance gospel witness, gospel mission. Why? Well, because God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. We saw that last week in verse 4. And so our lifestyles either enhance the gospel or they detract from it. Fashion is a seduction for some women in every era. Paul's not saying that you should never wear braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. He is saying you should dress with modesty and self-control. Now, perhaps Paul didn't want the women imitating the elaborate hairstyles and extravagant and provocative dress of the women in the Roman court in Ephesus, as was well known. That kind of dressing is inappropriate for women who profess godliness. You see, the way we dress, notice, can reveal something about our godliness. The way we dress can reveal what's in our hearts. A woman's appearance can be her idol. It's not saying dress conservatively. I mean, conservative is not inherently godly. But as Christian women, don't dress provocatively. Don't sexualize the way you dress. And don't burn your credit card to keep up with the latest fashions, so that you're always dressing to impress. If the gospel is central, then it needs to shape your decisions about what you wear. It's a very practical thing that it's calling us to, isn't it? Do you want to be attractive? Dress yourself, Paul says, with good deeds, with the beauty of a godly life. There's nothing more attractive. Well, that brings us to the final and most challenging part of Paul's instructions in this passage. And when I say final, don't think we're almost over. That might be misleading. I don't want to do that. But we've already seen, haven't we, that God created man in his image as male and female. What that implies, we saw already, implies five things: the equality of personhood, equality of dignity, mutual respect, harmony, and complementarity. There you go, you can see them again quickly on the screen. Now, in addition to that, Christian men and women also have a unified destiny in Christ Jesus. We are equal. We are different as male and female, not just our body parts, but we are complementary to one another. We're not exactly the same. Imagine a man and a woman ballet dancer, both equally accomplished dancers, both equally regarded among their peers, both need to seek harmonious execution, both must complement each other's moves, and both share the applause. Now, that information, of course, is critical to the beauty of their performance. That's part of my performance. But it's not all that they need to know, is it, about the dance that they're to perform. If they don't know more about the dance they're to perform, they won't be able to perform it. You have to know the movements. They have to know their different positions. They have to know who'll fall and who'll catch, who will run and who will stand. And it's absolutely essential to the dance that each knows the distinct movements that they must make. If they don't know their different assignments on the stage, then there'll be no dance. Now, I think that's a helpful illustration of the complementarity of men and women in God's image. And so let's look at the passage itself. Let's pick it up there from verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this passage in Timothy is harder than most, especially, I think, because of our cultural sensitivities. What does our culture say about how men and women should relate? Well, we're always told, aren't we, that there ought to be equal rights and equal opportunity. There should be no differences in those kind of things. We're told that there are no real differences between men and women. And there's an increasing blending of gender that actually seeks to blur those differences. We're told that patriarchy is oppressive, that submission is a bad and dangerous word. And so that might be what we call an egalitarian message, but it's the one that we'll hear most often from the world. And that's because the world's understanding of equality and what is good is not what God says is good. There's confusion everywhere in our world around sex and gender. There's been an immense amount of scholarship on this particular passage over the last 30 or 40 years. Prior to that, the historical view was virtually unchallenged. Now, that suggests that something has changed in our culture rather than that we found new information on the text. But this is now a culturally and socially unacceptable view. And yet we are bound not simply to culture, but to God and His Word. And so the context here is still, remember, about holding to sound doctrine, which promotes godly living that leads to salvation and to the glory of God. That is the context that we're here in 1 Timothy. And so this is where this passage fits, and so we need to keep listening to it carefully and taking it seriously. And also, because Paul makes it clear that he is writing so that they will know how to conduct themselves in the church, in the household of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of truth, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, over recent years, the historical reading of this text has been challenged in a number of ways. Let me just point out a couple of them. So some will just simply say that the Apostle Paul is wrong, that he's forgotten what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that we're all now one in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's just got it wrong here. Others have claimed that Paul is just simply culturally blinkered. That is, Paul's simply a man of his own age. He's unconsciously blinkered, but we're more enlightened now. So there's no more need for women to be quiet in church as there is for men to raise their hands when they pray. However, Paul doesn't ground his argument in culture, but in creation. And we ought not forget that we are just as culturally blinkered as the first century. And can someone inspired by God and the Holy Spirit be blinkered in their writing? A third claim is that Paul is dealing with a specific situation in the church that he's at, that he's talking about. So many specific historical settings have been advanced as the occasion for Paul's letter, which means it was just for that situation and it doesn't apply more generally today. Now, the danger is that we base our understanding on speculation rather than the facts that are in front of us. So let's just have a look at the text itself rather than speculate. In verse 11, Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Now, I'm well aware that submission is a word with unhelpful baggage in our society, but let's see if we can get a handle on what Paul means by looking at the key words in this passage. And what people often miss here is that it's a positive command: allow women to learn quietly. And then in verse 12, Paul gives a negative command: I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather remain quiet. Now, the word quiet, you may have noticed, is used three times in chapter 2 in this section, but the whole of chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 2, remember, last week, all believers are to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that's what's required of all godly people. And it actually gives the tone and the extent of the word. It's a relational word. It doesn't refer to absolute silence, but to an attitude of mind and action. In verse 12, it's the opposite of exercising authority over men. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, sorry, I don't have it on the screen, but the same word is translated as a quiet spirit. It's a relational attitude. There's a connection between submission and quietness. Now, it doesn't mean that a woman must never speak. It doesn't rule out all forms of teaching. Hopefully you've even seen that as you've been in church with us today. But Piper says it's the kind of quietness that respects and honours the leadership of the men that God has called to oversee the church. See, submission in the Bible doesn't carry the negative connotations it does today. It's the attitude and behaviour exercised in certain relational settings that are appropriate. But can I say, briefly and seriously, because I think I should here, where men have used the idea of submission to justify domestic violence or to dominate their wives or any women, that is horrendous. Authority is a duty to love and to care for those who are under you. Never ever to rule over in that sense. And the reference to submission here means submission to the material that is being taught, which does imply submission to the teachers who are teaching it, but it is the word of God that drives things here. Let's take a look at the authority then and the teaching that Paul says is not permitted. Now, some have suggested that the Greek word for authority might mean to domineer, so that what is being prohibited is a woman teaching in a domineering way over men. The suggestion is that perhaps this was a particular problem in the church in Ephesus. But there are actually two problems with that reading. First, it just doesn't make good sense of the context if you read it naturally. Our normal understanding of authority makes good sense. And then secondly, when you have the particular construction that the Apostle Paul uses, that is, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, both those activities have to be either positive or negative, possibly neutral, but they can't be one of each, both one positive and one negative. In other words, to teach and exercise authority are both positive. It can't mean to domineer. And so what Paul is saying here is that a woman is not permitted to teach a man or have authority over him. But what is meant by teaching here? And does this mean that a woman is never to say anything in the presence of a man in case he learns something? Clearly, that's not the case. As we read the rest of scriptures, Paul often talks about women teaching. Titus 2 verse 3, older women are told to teach the younger women. 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 1, Timothy was to remember who he had learned the scriptures from. Paul clearly has in mind his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. In Acts 18, 26, when Priscilla and Aquila hear Apollos preach, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And Paul isn't saying that all forms of teaching are prohibited to women, far from it. The word used for teaching here is the word that Paul normally uses for the public instruction of God's word. And he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about elders being able to teach. That is the public teaching in the church whereby authority is rightly exercised. Now, Don Carson and others think this is actually the key, that elders, as we'll see next week, had two basic responsibilities: to govern and to teach. Now, cast your eyes over, if you can, to chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 17. We read Paul saying there, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching." You see, in the New Testament, authority in the local church is exercised by elders, pastors, overseers, it's the same word, primarily through the teaching of the word. Authority is exercised by faithfully teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. That's why Christ is the head of the church, because it's his word that we're to faithfully proclaim. This is the responsibility that God has entrusted to faithful, godly men in the local church. However, just as not all men have the responsibility to teach and lead the congregation, neither is Paul saying that women are to submit themselves to all men. I mean, the context here is in the church when sitting under the teaching of authorised men. And so the passage clearly teaches gender distinctions, but not gender inequality. Men and women are alike, equal in both creation, made in the divine image, and redemption, saved by faith. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, on what basis does Paul give for these instructions? Well, let's start with what it's not, because these are things that people have thrown up before. But it's not about intelligence or education. It's not about a person's status or the contemporary roles that we have in society, so we're just trying to stick to them. It's not because women are especially influenced by false teaching. It's not because women lack the gifting. Clearly, that's not true. And it's not because of culture or of the situation in Ephesus. And so what is it? Well, look at verse 13. Paul says, why? Well, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. See, just like Jesus does when he's asked about male-female relations, Paul takes his readers right back to before the fall, back to the creation order. The idea of being created or born first in the Bible suggests a responsibility of headship or leadership, like the responsibility of a firstborn son, or that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation and head of the church as the first to rise from the dead. God could have created woman first, but he didn't. And Genesis 2 tells us that he created Eve for Adam to be his helper. The person who's called the helper mostly in the Bible is God himself. And so God desires that the order of creation be reflected in his church, in the body of Christ. Well, the second basis for this command is the fall. Notice chapter 14, verse 14 comes from Genesis 3. But verse 14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." The pattern of the fall was a reversal of the creation order that God had intended. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, you might remember that the snake, the animal, who was Satan, spoke to the woman, to Eve, not to the man, Adam. And the woman was deceived. And in all of this, God is actually placed at the bottom of the ordering by being questioned, mocked, disbelieved, ignored, and rejected. See, what's interesting is how God views what happened. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God's accusation against Adam was that you listened to the voice of your wife. That is, instead of fulfilling his God-given responsibility to lead, to love, to morally care for his wife, he listened into his wife's conversation with Satan and allowed the creation order to be turned upside down and fell into line with her. And so now, because of our sin, God's good order can be a source of great pain. But the problem is not the complementarian ordering. The problem is our sin. It's not the pattern of relating that God designed for marriage, and nor is it for the church. See, Paul is commanding that the disordered relationships at the fall must not happen now as God's people gather. But Paul concludes with what seems like a strange little note of encouragement for women here, doesn't it? Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness. Now, what does he mean? People put forward various possibilities, but here's a few, three. The godly woman will be saved during childbirth, meaning that she'll be spared the pain in childbirth or kept safe in childbirth. It's not a position that has much to commend it, and certainly evidence to suggest it could be true is lacking. Some have thought the godly woman will be saved by the birth of the child. Genesis 3:15, the serpent crusher. Now, some argue that this is a reference to Christ being born, and Paul is actually alluding to Genesis 3:15, if that's the case. But 1 Timothy 2:15 means that even though Eve was deceived and became a sinner, she'll be saved to the birth of the serpent crusher. But if Paul actually wanted to say that was what he was meaning, if he wanted to point to Christ as the Saviour here, he actually could have easily done it with much greater clarity. And so the third view, that the godly woman will be saved through childbearing if she continues in godliness, we think means that she will be saved as she lives in a godly way, distinctly as a woman. That's it. Now, that's the option that makes most sense of what Paul says here, but also makes sense of his broader argument. Paul is talking about Christian women being spiritually preserved or saved from the temptations and fate of Eve and the dangers of false teaching. And childbearing, which is distinctively a woman's role as part of a creation, is a part of that, and for most women, it's a distinctive part of that. And so how do we then approach this passage? Well, we can reject this part of God's word as no longer applying, but I suggest we don't do that. Or we can be willing to humbly sit under God's word, listen to what it's saying, and submit ourselves to him. Trust that God is good, that he wants what is for our best. See, Paul is teaching on the ordering of church life, on the household of God that's consistent with God's purposes in creation. And so this complementary relationship between men and women and the complementary ministries that then flow out of them, we realise that it's not always popular in our contemporary society. And that's because our society has been so influenced by social movements that have explicitly attacked these kinds of gender differences. But Christian culture is never the culture of the world. This biblical teaching is part of God's good news for a sad and lost world that is in chaos around these matters, that is around gender relations and human sexuality. And it's for our good that we embrace God's views. And so we do need to think about principles, and we need to think about practice, and that's broader than what we can do here, but we don't see this as a specific context. This is a general command for the church. We need to see that God always has our best interests in mind. And so it's always best to trust and obey God and his word. We need to understand that the passage is about relationships, not about rules. And we need to understand that gender is an important issue when it comes to our relationships. Then ultimately, the teaching here needs to be seen in our practice. It's not simply hypothetical. I mean, there are important differences between men and women in ministry in the church. But men and women both actively involved in ministry in the church in all kinds of ways. And I hope you see that and feel that here at Wild Street. In practice at Wild Street, it means that the role of preaching and teaching, the scriptures by which the church is governed, is the responsibility of some qualified godly men. Most men and women join together to hear and respond to God's words. It's also why some men take primary responsibility for leading our public gatherings and leading of our growth groups, although of course it's critical that it is discipleship that happens together as men and women in partnership, complementary with one another. We must see that as happening in every area of ministry, men and women working together if the gospel is to go forward. Now let me say once more that I am aware that this is a kind of part of God's word that needs more time to think through and flesh out its implications, which is why we've actually cancelled growth groups in the first week of September. so that we can go deeper into this issue and we can look at other parts of the Bible as well. But also so that we can flesh out the implications a little further with one another and allow time for questions so we have enough time to ask the kind of questions that we have and we want to get some decent answers to. But we need to remember this as I conclude. What Christ calls us to is the full life, a beautiful, complementary relationship. It's a life that is intended to be full and rich, the best life that there is, a life of cooperation, of working together, of satisfaction. We're created to be together, and God thought that we were better together because that's the way that we represent God's rule in the church and in our world. And so we need each other. This is when we are most free, when we are most satisfied. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word that is always for our good. You love us deeply, and we need look no further than the fact that you sent your own Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to suffer the death that we deserve for our sin, pay the price for our rebellion against you, and to draw us back into fellowship with you. Help us, Lord God, to trust you, even if there's all kinds of questions in our heads this morning. Help us to come to you with our questions, we pray. And help us, Lord God, to encourage and build each other up. Thank you for the great privilege of sharing ministry together as men and women, boys and girls, across the life of Wild Street and St. Matt's. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.